Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places. The first place will come from Psalm 32, and you can find that printed in your bulletins this morning. And then also I'll be reading a portion of Colossians chapter 3, the verses 1 through 11. But to begin, we'll be reading from Psalm 32. This is our second sermon on Psalm 32, and it will be on the first seven verses of the psalm, and then next week we will conclude with verses 8 through 11. But we're going to read the whole psalm this morning. You can find it in the insert in your bulletins, printed out. That's the version, the English Standard Version, I will be preaching from this morning. I invite you to follow along as you listen to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, a Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And then if you'll follow with me from Colossians 3, beginning at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in Psalm 32 and Colossians chapter 3. A long time ago, a pastor once told me a story about a woman in one of his former churches. He said that this woman was one of the most faithful members of the church and one of the hardest working members of the church. She always was volunteering to do things, and any time something needed to be done in the church, he called upon her. But he noticed that she always walked around with a sad countenance on her face. And one day he asked her about it, and though it didn't come out right away, after some time she finally came to him and shared something. A long time ago, she had told him, in her rebellious teen years, she had had an abortion and had never told anyone, not her parents, not the father, no one knew. And she continued to carry the guilt of her sin for what she had done. There are many Christians who carry around guilt from past sins. There are many church members who come to church on a regular basis with the guilt of unconfessed sin before God. Sometimes they do not confess it because they don't want to give up the sin. Sometimes they don't want to confess it because they're holding on to their sinful patterns. But nevertheless, whether it is something from long ago they've given up, whether it is something recent that they continue to struggle with, their unwillingness to confess leaves them spiritually in misery. What do you do facing such situations? How do you counsel someone you know that may be in that very situation? The author of this psalm, Psalm 32, King David knew very well about sin in his life. He knew all about unconfessed sin. As you know from 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel 11, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his soldiers. When she became pregnant, he gave the order to have her husband come home from the battlefront, but the soldier would not go home to his wife. Later, as the soldier refused to go home with his fellow soldiers out at battle, those soldiers of the Lord, David sent a note with the soldier Uriah to the commander to have the army pull back in front of the battle lines so that Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, would be killed. David's sin was covered up. No one would know, so he thought. And it wasn't until God sent the prophet Nathan to confront him that David lived the rest of his life having confessed his sin. But nevertheless, what is it that David did after Nathan the prophet confronted him? As I shared with you last week, there's no certainty in the title of this psalm that David wrote this psalm following the confrontation with Bathsheba or with Nathan and what he had done with Bathsheba. But nevertheless, as you read the psalm and as you reflect on the time in David's life when he lived with this unconfessed sin, we see it described fully in Psalm 32. Now you notice this morning there is a title to this psalm. It is called The Maskil of David. Many have wondered and tried to understand the meaning of this term, the maskil. But as you see a connection in verse 8, if you had your Hebrew Bibles open, the root of the word is very similar to the third word at verse 8. I will instruct. Thus, many have described Psalm 32 from its title as a teaching psalm, an instruction psalm, a teaching psalm concerning what it means to go before the Lord and confess your sins. And as you look at this particular psalm this morning, and as you look at its structure, you see that clearly, as David has written the words of this psalm, he is pouring out his heart before the Lord concerning the Lord's grace and forgiveness. Now, as you look at the structure of this psalm, we commented last week of a particular pattern that you see flowing throughout the psalm. In verses 1 and 2, it seems as David is speaking generally, or what some would say objectively, concerning what God has done. In verses 3 through 5, David is speaking personally in terms of how it applies to him. Some would say subjectively applying it to his life. Then in verse 6, once again, he speaks generally, or as if something that is true concerning what God has said concerning all of his people. And then in verse 7, once again, he speaks personally or subjectively concerning what it means for his life. So there is this pattern, this objective, subjective pattern that is flowing through the psalm. And keep that in mind as you think concerning the meaning of this psalm and how it applies to you. As you look at the beginning of this psalm, you notice there is repetition. The repetition of joyful words. Look at verse 1, blessed. Verse 2, blessed. The psalmist, King David, repeats the phrase, blessed, blessed, the joyful words of the psalm coming flowing out of his heart concerning what he has come to understand concerning the salvation that God has provided for him. It starts in a way that almost is reflective of what we see in the Beatitudes concerning Jesus as he gives instruction concerning blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. And David uses the terms blessed, blessed as he begins the psalm to express the great joy and blessing that he has now experienced. But what is it that he has experienced as he goes on to describe it? As you look again carefully at those first two verses, you notice that in those verses, David uses three words to describe his sin. At the end of verse 1, he states, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." At the end, in the second line of verse 1, blessed whose sin is covered. And then in verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Three terms to describe his sin: transgression, sin, and iniquity. As you think of that term transgression and you understand it literally, you know and understand more fully what David is saying. When he speaks of a transgression of the law of God, he is speaking of the fact that he has broken the law of God. In his sin, he has come to understand that he has willfully transgressed the law of God. He has crossed the boundary. He has crossed what God has stated for him in terms of how he should live and what he should do in terms of righteousness before him. He has come to understand as he begins this psalm that he has transgressed God's law. And it leads into the second term concerning the word sin. Literally, the word sin from the Hebrew word that is used here means he's missed the mark. The mark of holiness that God has set as a standard. The mark of holiness about what it means to enter into the presence of God. David has sinned. He has missed that mark. He has fallen short of the glory that God has before him. And so David goes on in verse 2 to use one more word to describe his sin. His iniquity, you see, in whom, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The iniquity that he is referring to is the fact that he has willfully sinned in missing the mark. And now the guilt, you see, the iniquity, the guilt, the what is wrong, what is twisted in his mind is now brought about before him in terms of the guilt that he now suffers, that he has sinned and is guilty before God. Now notice, as David begins the psalm, and he is describing with great joy the blessedness, the only way that David can experience this blessedness is when he fully acknowledges, fully, the extent of his sin. He has transgressed willfully the law of God. He has fallen short of holiness, and he carries in his mind, he carries in his heart, the guilt for what he has done, knowing he has sinned against God. But as David describes the beginning of this psalm, blessed, blessed in those two verses, you notice why, as you look at the first two verses, why he describes it that way. Because each noun, you see, each noun that is used to describe sin is followed or connected with a verb. Transgression, forgiven. Sin is covered. Counts no or imputed no iniquity. And each verb, you see, is something that God has done. David has nothing to do with it. The transgression can only be forgiven for God. It can only be removed by God. As we think about what that means, that forgiveness, that removal of that transgression, think once again back to the Pilgrim's Progress book and how Christian carried this burden, and suddenly, as the Hebrew word tells us concerning forgiven, it's lifted off. It's removed. It's gone. The transgression is removed from his account. As he describes sin, we know he has missed the mark of holiness. He has missed the ability to enter into the presence of God, but that sin has now been covered. Only God can cover that sin. Only God can cover that sin through a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was an animal sacrifice. In the New Testament, it was God's own Son whose blood was spilled to cover that sin. And the iniquity, you see, is imputed not or counts not. The iniquity, the guilt, has been removed from the books. It's gone. It's not there anymore. That's the reason David describes the blessedness that he is now experiencing. The transgression, the violation, the willful violation of the law of God, forgiven, lifted off. The sin that yet remains because he has sinned and is unholy is now covered. The iniquity that he suffers, the consequences of his sin, the guilt of his sin is now no longer counted against him. It's imputed not. The books of God, they've been removed. It's gone. No longer there. What blessedness this is as David begins the psalm. But what kind of man can experience this blessedness? As you look at the last part of verse 2, notice the wording that he uses. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. There is no deceit in the sinner's spirit that will experience this kind of blessedness. That means when he comes before the Lord, he doesn't come with holding back something still. Someone who's insincere about what he is saying or what he is confessing will not experience that kind of blessedness. Someone who continues in their heart to treasure the sin. They know it was wrong. They confess it to the Lord, but they're not real serious about giving it up or dealing with it the way they should. Today you hear so many people use phrases like, I was born that way, that's my excuse, or it was the environment I was raised in, or some kind of excuse that they use for their sin and their wrong behavior. There's always a reason, there's always an excuse, there's always some sort of deceit in the heart of someone who's not truly right before God. But as you look at the blessedness described in 1 and 2, it is a blessedness of knowing that the transgression is gone, the sin is gone, there's no more iniquity, and it only comes to someone who brings it before God, pouring out his heart in all sincerity with no deceit. But now as the psalm moves on to verse 3, you notice David has experienced something before he can write about such blessedness. Something in his own experience that he's writing about, likely the time between after his sin and when Nathan confronted him. He describes it in verse 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." When you read those words, when I kept silent, the implication of those words is again willful. I willfully kept silent. I refused to bring it to the Lord. I know that I sinned. I know that I did something wrong, but I kept silent about it. I didn't want to talk about it. I didn't want to bring it to the Lord. I kept it. I hid it because I didn't really want to give up my sin. And David says, verse 3, when I kept silent, what was the result? my bones wasted away. It took its physical toll on him. His refusal to confess it before the Lord, his refusal to make it right before the Lord, left him in a physical, horrible, miserable situation concerning his silence about his sin. And he describes it at the end of verse 3, not as if he is not making noise, because the misery he is in is very noisy. Through my groaning all day long. The original King James Version perhaps is a little more accurate, though doesn't reflect the way we understand or say things today. The original King James uses the word through my roaring all day long. The roaring, groaning misery that he is in with his unconfessed sin. It affects him physically. It takes its physical toll. It takes a toll on his countenance concerning the misery of his unconfessed sin. And his groaning, his roaring, is often a groaning which is filled with self-pity. A self-pity where the person is feeling sorry for themselves, where they've put in their mind some sort of self-justification. Whereas David, knowing that he's miserable before the Lord because things haven't been made right, and yet he wants to blame others or focus on others for his sin and what he has done and his own justification. I'm king of Israel, and if this gets out, what I've done with Uriah and Bathsheba, there's going to be news trucks outside. There's going to be headline news 24-hour. It's going to be all over the country. Everybody's going to know this, and it's going to be so damaging to the nation, and I'm God's king. I'm just going to keep it quiet and not say anything and not bring it to God. Let's cover it up. No one will know, and things will be fine. But yet, David is groaning. His cover-up is taking its physical toll. Day and night, verse 4, God's hand is heavy upon him and he feels it. His strength is dried up as by the heat of summer. I shared with you last week, being in Iowa last summer, 107 degrees one day and humid, saps your energy, saps your ability to function, your strength outside in that environment. That's how David feels. God's hand is upon him. His strength is dried up as if the heat of summer is oppressing him. So what does David do? Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Do you see the connection between verses 1 and 2 and verse 5? In verse 1, we start out, blessed. In verse 2, blessed. And it reflects it in verse 5. I acknowledged the first line. I said or acknowledged the third line. You also see, as David has described in the first two verses, his sin and the extent of it, his transgression, his sin, his iniquity, he repeats all three terms in verse 5 concerning his confession. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. When he finally comes to the point where he is acknowledging and confessing his sin, he does it full circle. He doesn't hold something back. He doesn't anymore hold to his own self-justification for what he has done. His sin is before the Lord and he acknowledges it. He has fallen short of the holiness of God. He does not anymore try to cover it up or keep silent from his iniquity, as if he's going to not say anything, as if he's going to carry that guilt. He's guilty, and he brings it before God. And finally, he declares, I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. I have transgressed his law. I have broken it willfully, and I confessed, that is what I have done. And so he concludes, verse 5, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. No more denials, no more cover-up. And what does David say when he concludes? He comes back to two terms. You forgave, lifted it off, lifted the burden, the iniquity of my sin. Not only is the sin removed, as David summarizes this, as he concludes it, not only has he gone to God and said, here is my sin, forgive my sin, but the iniquity, the guilt is lifted off. It's removed before God. It's taken from him. He no longer carries that guilt of his sin when he has come and confessed it fully unto God. And yet how many people, how many Christians today never get past verse 4? They come and they know they've sinned and they've acknowledged it, but the guilt remains. Just as the woman I described at the beginning of this service or this sermon. The idea that somehow your sin before God, they know the truth, but they continue to carry the guilt and the burden as if it has never been removed and it continues to bear upon them. Now we know, of course, that sometimes there are consequences to our sins. King David experienced the consequence to his sin as soon after Nathan confronted him, his son Absalom murdered his brother Amnon, and it wasn't long and Absalom was running wild and even chasing David from the kingdom, all consequences of his sin. But before God, you see, as David describes it, he knows that before God, the iniquity and the guilt of his sin is no longer there. It is removed. And his life before God has been restored. He has gone from a willful silence, a horrible groaning, taking its physical toll, to a heavy hand of God being upon him night and day, to it being gone, lifted, removed, having experienced the wonderful grace and salvation of God. Yet how many people, haunted by past sins, continue to talk about things that they've done years ago which impact them today. Guilt that they carry from the past. Guilt that they carry on a daily basis, knowing they're in a particular pattern of sin which is causing them this spiritual misery, but willfully they continue to hold on instead of bringing it unto God and knowing His grace and forgiveness. As David describes the situation in verses 1 through 5, he goes full circle. He uses the same three terms in verse 5 as he used in verses 1 and 2. He knows that he has now brought it before the Lord, and he understands the wonderful grace and forgiveness of God. But now as you go to verse 6, you see that there's a therefore. A therefore which connects verse 6 with what has already previously been said. A therefore which states, let everyone who is godly. Therefore, let everyone who is godly. And the root that you find of the word godly, the Hebrew root in verse 6, is the same root that we find in verse 10, the second line. The second two words, or the second and third word, steadfast love. Those who know and are part of that covenant promise of God, the covenant people of God that know that steadfast grace and love of God, that forgiving grace of God that comes only to believers who know and understand these things. David declares in verse 6, "Therefore let everyone who is godly, all those who belong to the covenant line, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." What does that mean? He's calling the godly to offer a prayer to God, a similar prayer in which they may be found. Isaiah 66 verse 6 states, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." As you go to the last part of verse 6, David goes on to describe the importance of the first two lines of that verse. "Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him." In a previous psalm, Psalm 29, similar language was used concerning the flood or the great rush of waters that could come. As that Psalm 29 is giving us a description of a thunderstorm, of a judgment of God, of a rush of waters, the psalm is describing the Old Testament judgment of God, the flood that took place in the time of Noah. The language returns in verse 6. "Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him." The Old Testament judgment event of which David writes in verse 32 is fulfilled in a greater judgment event of God still to come. An eternal judgment, a day of judgment that is yet to come for the people of God. And there will be a time on that day where there will be no words to say, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found," for he will not be found after that day. So verse 6 calls upon the godly. "Therefore let everyone who is godly offer this prayer." All those who are godly offer this prayer of repentance, of confession of sin, while God still may be found. The Lord's day has not come yet. The Lord's return has still to come. This is the day of which Isaiah has spoken of. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near." Don't hold back that confession, those willful transgressions, that willful silence of refusal to bring your sins unto the Lord. And the result described in verse 7, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Notice how the wording in verse 7 changes, where it is beginning with God's initiative. "You are a hiding place for me." God does it. He's made that hiding place. "You preserve me from trouble." God does it. He's the one who preserves. "You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Who surrounds him with shouts of deliverance? The word is found again in verse 10, the second line. "But steadfast love," the covenant love, the covenant people of God, "surround the one who trusts the Lord." David is describing the hiding place of God for those who confess and repent of sin. The hiding place is found in God himself. The preservation is found in God himself from the day of trouble. He is surrounded by the covenant people of God with shouts of deliverance. At the beginning of the service, I read to you from Colossians 3. As Paul writes concerning what it means for a believer who has had their sins forgiven in Jesus Christ, he describes it in verse 3 of Colossians 3 this way: "For you have died," you see, "you died to your sin, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. For the sinner who comes before God and bears his sin and knows the wonderful grace of God's forgiveness and deliverance of that sin, who knows that their sins are washed away, that their guilt has been lifted, they may still suffer the consequences for what they've done. But they are comforted in verse 7 to know that they are hidden in Christ, that Christ preserves them from trouble, that they are surrounded by fellow sinners who have confessed their sin with shouts of deliverance. And on that day that our Savior comes again, they will in fullness be in that eternal place with God's covenant people, expressing their shouts of joy of the wonderful grace and deliverance of God for forgiving their transgression, for covering their sin, and for removing from their account, from the books, their guilt and their sin before God. Psalm 32 describes the joy of a sinner who knows his sins are forgiven. There is nothing like it in all the world. There is no religion in this world that teaches these things. Every other religion requires some type of works, something that you have to do, something to make up for your faults, or some sort of works that you must do to somehow reach a level of holiness, of being good enough. But as David describes it in Psalm 32, even the David who has sinned and done such horrible things as adultery and murder, there is the grace of God and His forgiveness for him. May we, as faithful covenant people of God, apply the words of Psalm 32. May we not keep silent when we've done wrong. May we not willfully continue in patterns which violate the Word of God. May we acknowledge it fully and experience the wonderful grace and deliverance and salvation that only God can give through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this glorious psalm, which lays out for us and teaches us the repentance of your servant David. We thank you, Lord, that as we reflect on his words, we as believers can so identify with what he has laid out for us. Oh Lord, many of us struggle with sin. Many of us, Lord, have been reminded at times of things long ago, and some still carry guilt. Enable us, O Lord, to go to you, to know your grace and forgiveness, to know the truths that David has laid out before us, so the burden is lifted, so that your forgiveness and grace is fully in our hearts. Lord, encourage us with David's challenge to do it while you may be found. Lord, be that hiding place, that preservation, that surrounding of us as we sing with joy the shouts of deliverance. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Amen.